connects sleep excess with illusion excess. So how do we use this hadith practically? Your body has a right over you. That's what the Prophet ﷺ says. But not to the point of laziness. Start your day early. Limit sleep to 7 or 8 hours. And start your day early. And replace passive sleep with active reflection. Before bed, ask yourself, what did I live today? Not just dream. And treat dreams with curiosity, not obsession. Imam Sa'ad says, dreams are sometimes from God and sometimes from Satan, and sometimes just thoughts. So don't let them distract you from what you must do while awake. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Continue our journey through the province of Charmahal and Bakhtiari. We've set our sights on two villages that we've been told can thrill any traveller. But before we were able to dive into the architectural world of the villages of our choice, we came across a very beautiful pond 23 kilometres from Shahr-e-Khurd, located in the entertainment complex of Gerdab-e-Ben, or Ben's Whirlpool, that's set to have an area of 38,000 square kilometres. The beautiful scenery and the sunshine reflected off the surface of the water were so tempting that we decided to take a few turns on the paddle boats. One of the things we all enjoy during the summer is a day out with family and friends. You can pack a picnic lunch, get out your favorite blanket and a couple of fun games and spend the day outdoors. And there are a lot of places in the city of Ben, in Charmahal and Bakhtiari, where people do exactly that. With fully recharged batteries after our little fun detour on the pond, we set out towards our first destination, a remote village in the central Zagros Highlands. We have some 150 kilometers ahead of us before we reach the village of Saragha Seyed. To get to the Saragha Seyed village, you have to go past Kuhran County through a long and winding dirt road.
Looking at the Saragha Seyed village from afar, you think you are looking at beautiful stairways going up the side of the mountain. This kind of compact housing formation where your door opens onto the roof of the house that's right below you is rarely seen in Iran. Only a handful, and this is one of them. Apart from the amazing view, the upside to this interesting architecture is that everyone can have their own patio.
It's as though time stopped in this village at some point, for the architecture is still very similar to its original style. An architecture that's unique in the rural and urban context of the Bakhtiari settlements. Even so, the passage of the years has left its mark on the face of this village, on the houses that were built a few hundred years ago. I don't believe any of the images we show you can truly portray this scenery and the villagers' way of life. Our next destination is a village that's in the northeastern part of Charmaholo Bakhtiari, a village in the mountainous areas of the county of Saman along the riverbanks of Zoyande Rud.
Yasir Chah is a village that was built in the mountains during the Safavid era, so it's really old. The houses are built from clay, wood and brick, and some of the streets and alleys are still covered.
The name of the Yasir Chah village is derived from its geographical location. Most of the villagers speak the Turkish dialect, and in Turkish, Yasir Chah refers to a part of the river that's wider than the rest. The houses are heartwarmingly simple. Luckily, because of the interest tourists have shown in such places, most of the houses are being restored while keeping their original historic and old texture, turning some of them into eco-tourism resorts. These historic and far-flung villages can entice any traveler. The calming experience of this adventure is hard to let go indeed. Hard as it is, nevertheless, we have to head back home. This is Gulnar Farnoodi for Iran.
Qazvin is located next to one of Iran's main north-south transit corridors. Many people driving along this road also pay a visit to this historic city. And one of the reasons is to eat. So my curiosity dragged me all the way to downtown Qazvin to find out more about food culture in this city.
It is time to get ready for a festival of color and flavor. Everyone's invited. In the city's historic caravanserai lies a kitchen where they turn ingredients into magic. If there is one place you should forget about your diet, it would be right here.
If you're on a gastronomic journey across Iran, you would easily be able to find Iran's national dishes in every restaurant on your way. But to get a taste of more folklore food, sometimes you have to travel to particular areas of the country, such as Qazvin City. That is where I am right now, in one of its traditional restaurants. I suggest we take a look into the kitchen to see what Qazvini cuisine is all about.
Traditional Qazvini foods are made of some of the best ingredients in the world. It's a pity we can't show you the whole process of preparing all these dishes due to our short program. Only looking at each dish is enough to awaken that dragon in your belly.
In addition to exclusive dishes, the people in this city pay a lot of attention to what they drink. That's why traditional drinks made of herbs and seeds are extremely popular here. We're going to try one of the best cafes in town to see how the people in Qazvin cool down and relax, especially in a hot summer day like this.
In the old times, bathing had its own traditions. One of them was to treat yourself with traditional drinks called sharbat and brewed herbs after you came out of the bath. That was when the owner of the sharbat house prescribed you a drink that would help you shape up after a long bath. He did this by simply looking at the color of your face.
Our journey would not be complete without tasting the very special sweets and pastries of Qazvin City. Baklava or baklava. It's a bomb of energy and happiness, the richest and the most outstanding edible souvenir of Qazvin City. I'm going to have one, and then we're going to see how it's made.
To the people in Qazvin, baklava is pride. It is so important that no visitor leaves the city without it. In every corner of this country, you're guaranteed a warm and friendly hospitality. Iran, the land of endless flavors and new experiences. Amir Mehdi Kazemi for Iran.
Before over a million times, who would ever thought that it would be our time? I just know it, 'cause you're the one. It ain't a selfish love when I'm with you. Remind me of the love, so I know it's true. I'll just say it, you are the one. Won't you be my BFF forever? Won't you be my partner after this world? We'll see. We believe it together. The dreams are meant to be, 'cause you're the one. This way, I ask Allah to bless you every single day. I'll just say it, 'cause you're the one. And when times are tough, we've got the world to see. Standing right beside you is where I wanna be. I just know. Won't you be my baby? to be, 'cause you're the one for me. I prayed about this just over a million times. Who would ever thought that I could call you mine? I just know it, 'cause you're the one. And when there's gray in our hair and we've not much to do, I wanna spend the rest of my days with you. Oh, don't you know it? You are the one. You are the one. Oh, won't you be the
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
The birthday of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history. Imam Khamenei. The most important element of unity is the existence of Muhammad, peace be upon him. We say that the holy existence of the great Prophet and Messenger of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, is the most important point in creating unity. He is superior to other prophets in terms of morality and nature. And he is peerless in terms of knowledge and generosity. And all of them beseech the Messenger of God to grant them a drop from his infinite sea and a drip of his boundless and immeasurable rain. The holy existence of the Messenger of God is the summit of the world and the best spot in the universe, in the true sense of the word. The Holy Quran has referred to itself as light. One of the words that the Holy Quran uses to describe itself is light. God has indeed sent upon you light and the book. The Holy Quran, chapter 5, verse 15. The Holy Quran is light. One of the esteemed wives of the Holy Prophet was asked to describe him, and she said in response, "The Holy Quran is in his nature." This means that he was the living Quran, so he was light as well. Subhanallah. Light is a means of providing brightness and ensuring the life of humans. The Holy Prophet, too, is a means of providing brightness and ensuring the life of human societies. There are things that humanity will reach gradually. The holy existence of the Messenger of God is a source of light in the true sense of the word. An Arab poet says, "Guidance was born and light has imbued all creatures." This is really the truth of the matter. And time is smiling and uttering words of praise. I hope that the world of Islam will be like this as well. I hope that the world of Islam smiles on the birthday anniversary of the Holy Prophet, that it will not suffer from sorrow and grief. This is our dream. I have written down 2-3 points to discuss with you. One is about Unity Week. We in the Islamic Republic have named this week, starting from the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal and lasting until the 17th of Rabi'ul Awwal, as Unity Week. Such naming is not just for the sake of it, And it is not a political and tactical move either. Rather, such naming is based on the belief and heartfelt faith.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
A year ago today, the Israeli regime celebrated one of the most perverse acts of sabotage and terrorism the world has ever witnessed. Large-scale targeting of Lebanese civilians through pager and walkie-talkie explosions. Attacks that left at least 40 people dead and nearly 3,500 wounded. Israeli leadership claims Operation was to target Hezbollah resistance members, yet devices detonated anywhere and everywhere, from family dinner tables to crowded markets, shops, public transportation, parks, schools, and even an embassy. What the occupation called an achievement the world saw as a reckless and shameful destructive act, along with litany of other criminal acts that have defined the Zionist regime for over 75 years. The Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem today said Israel failed and continues to fail to take resistance fighters off the battlefield, and this is the focus of our Spotlight program. But first, here's a quick report.
Lebanon marks 1 year since a series of Israeli-coordinated explosions targeted Hezbollah's communication devices across the country. Thousands of pagers detonated simultaneously on September 17, 2024, followed by the explosion of numerous walkie-talkies the next day. Several countries slammed the attack as a terror attack, with the United Nations condemning it as a terrifying violation of international law, citing their indiscriminate nature. The two-day assault left at least 40 people dead and more than 3,400 injured, including children and civilians caught near the devices.
We even know that in war there is something called the ethics of war, but the enemy went beyond all of these things. He didn't think that the pager would be in the hands of children. We witnessed that there were many wounded children and women who had nothing to do with this matter.
Marking the anniversary, Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem delivered a televised address honoring the victims of the attacks as pioneers of insight and symbols of eternal devotion.
You are at the higher level and know that Israel will fall because its occupation, injustice, criminality and aggression, and because the resistance fighters are confronting it until liberation, on the path to either of the two, and this is a permanent victory.
As Lebanon marks 1 year since the attack, the scars remain and so does the resolve. Despite the Lebanese government's U.S.-backed efforts to disarm Hezbollah movement, the resistance insists its weapons are not a threat to peace, but a shield against occupation and threats. Israel's continued strikes, even after a ceasefire agreement established in November 2024, prove that surrendering to the regime's demand will not bring security. From Gaza to Lebanon, the resistance sees itself not as a destabilizing force, but as the last line of defense for dignity, sovereignty, and survival.
And now for our guests. Joining us, Mr. Mohammed Qasim, academic and political analyst, joining us from Beirut. And Arnold August, author and journalist and contributing editor at Canada Files, joining us from Montreal. Hello, gentlemen. Pleasure to have you both on. I guess we'll start there in Beirut with you, Mr. Qasim. Good to have you join the program. Your first take on how you remember last year's pager attacks by the Israeli occupation entity in Lebanon.
I think that the Israelis had the intention of doing such an action before, years ago, and they were preparing for this massacre against the Lebanese. But they did choose the special time to activate it, because Israel has many motives for doing such an action. The first of all, they had found that the resistance had been so powerful and were able to attack and support Gaza. That's why they wanted to cripple the resistance command control and the coordinating systems. This is one. The second motive that Israel wanted of this war is that they were trying to make a kind of psychological warfare by instilling fear and paranoia. And in this way, they would break the morale, and they make a kind of mistrust of the equipment that the resistance is using, and they were trying also to reduce the operational efficiency of the resistance. Another motive of Israel was to deter against escalation. You know, at that time, the Lebanese resistance was ready to go forward and to proceed with the support of Gaza, but the escalation that the resistance was doing had a great effect on Israel. That's why the Israelis wanted to make a kind of deterrence against the escalation, especially with the rockets that the resistance were using, the missiles, and other forms. Also, it was a kind of a message to Iran and to the region, and it is to show them that they are superior in technology as well as superior in intelligence. It is also, to some extent, it is kind of a field test, infiltration, and they wanted to show that this action can be done. But another message that Israel was trying to do is a message for the internal situation of Israel. It is a kind of a domestic message for protests. You know, at that time, there were many protests, and the political divisions that were taking place at that time, and the criticism over the massacres that Israel was doing against Gaza. And this was also trying to calm the division inside Israel, and they wanted to tell them that we are making all our abilities to succeed in that. But
thank you.
Would that be enough for them, or was it a main reason for this escalation? I think that the 17th of September, which we consider as it is the war of pagers, and the walkie-talkie on the second day. That's we call it here in Lebanon. It is the anniversary of the recovery.
Our slogan today is that we recovered. This is what the injured had said all over the country. And this slogan had been proven during the demonstration.
Mr. Kassem, please, we don't have much time. I want to have both of you speak. Mr. Arnold, August, thank you for your patience, sir. Good to have you on the program.
It's a pleasure.
Sir, if you remember this time last year after this attack, Israeli leadership, they laughed, they danced, they paraded around as if they pulled off what? The most genius operation of the century. Many saw the very exact opposite. How did you see it?
Well, I think what you're saying and the previous speaker saying, the main goal, I think, was while U.S. and Israel were losing the war in Gaza as well as in Lebanon, that specific attack was aimed to try to show once again the superiority of the U.S.-Israeli war machine being used to carry out the Holocaust. And, of course, what they not only they did it, you saw it dancing in the streets, but it also had wide diplomatic implications when various representatives of Israel visited other countries, for example, in Washington, D.C. On live camera, they made jokes. How would you like to have a pager on you? I mean, there are many examples how they actually made jokes of the slaughter that took place against the Lebanese people by the U.S.-backed Israeli armed forces. But I think 1 year later, did they succeed in intimidating the resistance movement? No. Did they succeed in stifling the opposition within Israel, even though it is limited to Netanyahu? No, it has actually increased. The resistance has increased, and the opposition within Israel by the so-called liberal wing of Zionism has also increased. And despite its limitations, it acts as a very important stop or a way to hold Netanyahu accountable, even though we're not seeing. Resistance has definitely increased, and so has the opposition within Israel increased as well. Israel, in fact, is falling apart at the seams. We have to be patient. I am sure in the coming weeks and months, it eventually is going to fall apart because of the economic problem, the contradiction within Zionism, and the opposition U.S. Zionist attack against the Palestinian people. It does not go down well at all with the Israeli population, even though they had that spectacular success in Lebanon a year ago with those pagers.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Mr. Kassem, if any other government or regime on this planet was to carry out a similar reckless act like this, where civilians are in the direct line of fire and in imminent danger, the tag of state sponsor of terrorism would be put upon them, followed by sanctions and repercussions. Leadership would be held to account. But with this regime, we see a prime minister running around the world, giving golden pagers to Western politicians as mementos to celebrate this brazen act of terrorism. Your thoughts on the double standards when it comes to the Israeli regime?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear well. The line is not functioning well. But what did I understand of what your question is? The government's reaction to this war of pagers. This is if it is like that, I would say that unfortunately our government was not in that suitable position. The negligence and not any effort was done by the government and by the official institutions in Lebanon to face such a catastrophe when we have not less than 20 dead people, martyrs, and about 3,000 wounded, and they were left open to the initiatives of people, initiatives of some social workers or some doctors who had been volunteers to do the job. That's why they were left for their environment or for their society, and unfortunately, the wounded, they had very big and very critical time with no one to help except some initiatives done by some social organizations or local organizations that the people did. That's why when we see that we have injuries, wounded in their eyes, in their hands, in their abdomens, in their lungs, in their waist, all these, they needed special care. They needed medical operations and so on. It took a long time to be adjusted to that, and it is good that we have the institutions related to the resistance that was also supporting with some other organizations that they did. But here we can say that we are praising the initiatives of the doctors, of the nurses, of the working of health care and so on, and their reaction to this. And this was so good that it helped in making the loss less. That's why they were with no equipments, no surgical equipments, and so on. But it passed, and now by 1 year, we can see that these wounded people are now completely different persons. They are militants. They are proud of themselves. We will talk about that, I think, in the other question. But we are so proud of these people who were wounded, and they are around 3,000. Their demonstration today was so great that they were walking proudly. They were saying that, okay, we have lost our eyes or hands or fingers or ribs or and so on, but we rehabilitated ourselves. We are now adjusting to our situations. Some of them are now working. Some of them did marry. Others were studying in the universities. Some others are working as social workers and in different fields. And they had been changed, or they are completely changed from one person to another. They are more active in the society now. And they said that we have lost some of our parts, but we are more involved in our country's problems and issues, and we should proceed in our track of resistance. They are now proving that they are a new resistance people who are able to face all the obstacles of life in a very self-confident situation.
Thank you, sir.
And I would like to say that
can I ask Mr.
It is a kind of another form of it.
Thank you. Let me just say, Mr. Arnold August, so when you put last year's pager attacks and then the war that followed, and you put it next to the ceasefire in November 27th and the thousands upon thousands of ceasefire violations, the continued occupation by Israel of Lebanese soil up until this very day, how do you find the pretext or the justification to speak of disarming Hezbollah in Lebanon or the Amal or any resistance faction in the region when you realize who you're up against.
Yes, you're absolutely right. It's complete double standard. They, you know, brazenly talk about disarming Hamas, talking about recognizing a new Palestinian state, but without Hamas. In other words, give up your arms, they are saying to Hamas. And what does that mean in real terms? Just to facilitate the Holocaust that has been going on in recent times since October 7, 2023, and as well as from right from the beginning, from 1948. You asked whether any other countries have carried out such a brazen attack against individual citizens as was carried out by Israel with the pager attacks. From as far as I know, no. I don't think there's been anything like it. However, we have to ask the following question. Is the guilty party only Netanyahu, a wild card Netanyahu? I think it'll be wrong for us to think that the problem in the Middle East is Netanyahu. The problem in the Middle East is U.S. full, unconditional support for Israel, including, for example, the pager attack that took place, on all of the other attacks that took place, for example, against Iran, against the Palestinian people. Like right now as we speak, they're also occupying and arresting people in the occupied bank, trying to take over Gaza City. This is the reality of the situation. The pager incident is just part of U.S.-Israeli policy in the United States to eliminate the Palestinian people. Yes.
And the U.S. today is pushing the Ayoun government to basically try to disarm Hezbollah in Lebanon.
That's terrible. I mean, I'm sure the Lebanese people, knowing personally from people who live there, militants, intellectuals, etc., including who you're on TV today, there's no way the Lebanese people will give up their arms because the United States and Israel wants them to give up arms. On the contrary, what is happening and what is going to happen is that the Lebanese people will rise once again. Just as George Abbas, after spending all those years in prison, he came back undefeated in Beirut as a hero because he stands up for the Palestinian people. This is Lebanon. They will not give up arms. They will keep on fighting against the United States and Israel.
And I really want to put that same question to Mr. Mohammad Qasem. Mr. Mohammad Qasem, this case that the U.S. is trying to make and give these guarantees, it knows it cannot give to Beirut to disarm Hezbollah. When you look at Israel's track record over the last 40 years in Lebanon, over the last 75 years in Palestine, how do you justify disarming the resistance?
I think that the Lebanese government, and especially the prime minister, is doing a very fatal action, and the ministry, the whole ministry had taken a very dramatic as well as a very dangerous decision that they are trying or they are working on disarming the resistance as well as disarming the Palestinians. What we know of this, there are many motives for that. The disarming means what? It is, first of all, they are trying to break down all the power that the Lebanese had gained for years and years and had paid for that, thousands of martyrs, as well as suffering and troubles all over years, economically, socially, security, and so on. This minister now, or the prime minister, who is insisting and trying to pull the legs of all the cabinet or the ministers in order to force this kind of disarmament. The disarmament means that they wanted us to be open to the enemy. And this is according to what Trump says or orders, and why, and this is what Ortegas as well as Barack had planned and are trying to do that. If we take a kind of statistics or a kind of asking a poll within the Lebanese, There was a very neutral poll was done by more than one institution. It proved that there are still, even with these casualties and destruction and occupying of five villages and still the Israelis are in the south, there are more than 60 to 65% of the Lebanese population who refuse or who asks the resistance not to give their arms to the government, and they said that we are still feeling or we are in need of this weapon to face the cruelty and the massacres that Israel had done. While I'm talking to you now, a kind of air raid had been made against Baalbek, which is so far more than 200 to 300 kilometers from the borders to the north of Lebanon, and they had killed more than one martyr. This is, I don't know what the prime minister wants on insisting of disarming or taking the army of the resistance. It means one thing to a logical person which says that why you signed for a treaty where the first item of this is the withdrawal of the enemy, leaving the villages that had been occupied, releasing the hostages,
okay,
rebuilding the destroyed or the destructed houses, and then we discuss the disarming, or at least to a strategic policy of Lebanon, especially according to the defense strategy. Why you are insisting only on disarming the resistance? It means he is under the orders of the United States and Israel as well.
Thank you, both of you, sincerely for joining us on the program. It was a pleasure to have you both on. Mr. Mohammed Qasem, they're joining us from Beirut, and also Mr. Arnold August joining us from Montreal. It brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
And everything you do defines yourself. Now I know we all have good intention, and different ways we have to cope with stress. But for me it's easy, 'cause I know you see me. For me it's easy, 'cause I know you see me. Now I know you're kinda scared now, I can see it all in your face. For every trial and tribulation, there will be a saving grace. Allah will never burden, we're more than you can bear. How can you reach the heavens without going through the tears? For me it's easy, 'cause I know you see me. For me it's easy, 'cause I know you see me. I know the road keeps getting longer, and every time you stop, you're losing faith. No, I know you have unanswered questions, but those are the ones you need to solve yourself. But for me it's easy, 'cause I know you see me. But for me it's easy, 'cause I know you see me. Now I know you're kind.
Good night to all of our listeners. You are tuned into Iran Radio. Glad you could join us. I'm your presenter for the next hour. We'll start off this hour's programs with Q&A on Islamic beliefs. This program provides answers to listeners' questions about Islamic beliefs. This program provides answers to listeners' questions about Islamic beliefs. After that, we have our radio productions feature. Like Muhammad will follow the next. The program focuses on the character and lifestyle of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. And our final program this hour is The Last Savior. The program discusses the occultation of Imam al-Mahdi, the Imam of the Age, the promised Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, about his life, his government, and our duty. Stay with us for the next hour.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering your doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of the program, and today's guest is no one but Shaykh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
All right, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, I want to talk about Radd al-Shams, the returning of the sun. So it is said that sun returned for Imam Ali alayhi salam to perform the afternoon as prayer, the miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So first, let's talk about the authenticity of these events. Is this possible that, for example, and how much authentic is this story and event, Radd al-Shams?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The concept of Radd al-Shams, which is literally translated as returning of the sun, which is of course is not the true meaning of the event.
Mm-hmm.
It is just the expression used by the people because there is no return of the sun.
Yes.
Because it's the earth that is moving around the sun.
Yes.
But metaphorically, it is called Radd al-Shams, or returning of the sun. To be more exact, it is returning the earth, not the sun.
Mm-hmm.
According to some verses, some narrations, and some viewpoints of some scholars, Radd al-Shams also happened before Islam. There are some stories about...
what is it exactly? What happens exactly?
I will explain. Okay, that is okay. The question, that how is it consistent with the... empirical laws.
All right.
So there are stories about three prophets, Solomon, Suleiman, Dawood, David, and Joshua, as mentioned in the Old Testament. And according to some scholars, in the Quran, four prophets, Suleiman, alayhi salam. Now, let me share these verses, as mentioned in chapter Sa'd, verses 31 to 33. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذْ عُرِضَ عَلَيْهِ بِالْعَشِيِّ أَصَّافَنَاتُ الْجِيَادِ One evening when they were displayed before him, prancing steeds, فَقَالَ إِنِّي أَحْبَبْتُ حُبَّ الْخَيْرِ عَنْ ذِكْرِ رَبِّي He said, indeed, I have preferred the love of worldly niceties to the remembrance of my Lord. حَتَّى تَوَارَدْ بِالْحِجَابِ Until the sun disappeared behind the night's veil. ردوها علي فتفق مسحا بالسوق والأعناق. So Solomon said, bring it back to me. That is the sun. Then he and others began to wipe their legs and necks. So according to some scholars, this is one viewpoint, when Prophet Suleiman alayhi salam was watching some of the niceties like horses, for example, he was so engrossed to this watching that he forgot to say his afternoon prayer, and then there was sunset, and then he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for returning the sun. So then the sun appeared and he was able to say his prayers.
Mm-hmm.
This is mentioned by some of the scholars based on some narrations. But the other group of scholars reject that. They say that it is against the concept of isma or infallibility of the prophets that the prophet like Suleiman, he is so engrossed in watching the horses that he forgets about, saying his afternoon prayer. So there are two contradicting viewpoints regarding the understanding of these verses. And when it comes to the Old Testament, it's been mentioned that, for example, Joshua, when they were, in one of the wars, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to set the sun in a way that there would be no sunset and they would be able to fight the enemies. So, this is about the pre-Islam events. When it comes to the time of the Prophet, there are two stories, both of which are about Imam Ali alayhi salam. The first one happened at the time of the Prophet himself. The narration reads that once the Holy Prophet sends Imam Ali alayhi salam to do something. When he came back, the Prophet did not know that Imam Ali alayhi salam had not said his afternoon or asr prayer. Then according to this narration, the Prophet put his holy head on the feet of Imam Ali alayhi salam to rest, and at the same time, he received some revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And reception of this revelation continued until sunset. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, he could not ask the Prophet to stand up so he would be able to say his asr prayer. And as I mentioned, the receiving of the revelation continued till the sunset. Then this process ended. The Prophet asked Imam Ali alayhi salam whether he has said his afternoon or asr prayer. The Prophet said that I was not able to ask you because of the fact that you were receiving the revelation. So Radd al-Shams happened and Imam Ali alayhi salam was able to perform his asr prayer.
Yes.
So this is mentioned by many Shia and Sunni scholars, and even today there is a mosque which is called Masjid Radd al-Shams in the city of Medina. The mosque in the place that this miraculous event happened. Allama Amini in Al-Ghadir, he had mentioned many Sunni scholars who have narrated this story, and even they have written books about this event. For example, Abu Bakr Warraq, Abu Hassan Shahdal Faldi, and Abu Mu'ayyad Muwaffaq ibn Ahmad, and many other scholars, even Suyuti,
yes.
He has a book, Kashful Labs, an Hadith Radd al-Shams. Ibn Sa'd in At-Tabaqat al-Kubra, Mas'udi in Ithbat al-Wasiyya, both Shia and Sunni scholars, they have narrated this story.
That's right.
The other event happens at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam himself.
Mm-hmm.
It's been mentioned that once Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was moving with some of his armies, he himself and some of his companions, they said their asr prayer. But then some of his companions, they were not able to say their asr prayer on time. So Imam Ali alayhi salam asked God for Radd al-Shams, and it happened.
Mm-hmm.
And they said their asr prayer. Again, this had been mentioned by both Sunni and Shia scholars.
So this case is not about Imam Ali himself, isn't it? It is the power of Imam Ali alayhi salam in asking God subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Because